Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
This week, we're continuing a sermon series. It's week three of a sermon series called Spiritually Healthy Emotions. And the Psalms, we're looking at the Psalms to look at the sermon series. And the Psalms are prayed songs or songs prayed to God. And God, in the Psalms, gives us words to pray our full selves back to Him. You can think of the Psalms as sort of a prayer essentials kit. The Psalms teach us how to share ourselves more deeply and more openly, all of us, and they show how to process all of our emotions, the whole range. And so last week, we looked at Psalm 27 and fear, and this week, we're going to look at Psalm 10 and how to process and pray through the emotion of anger. So would you pray with me and for our time together in these words that were read over us just a minute ago, Psalm 10 together. Father, thank you for the words that you give us, for the words that you give us to consider and to contemplate and even to pray back to you, Lord. And we want to confess that in the space that we're living in Charlotte, North Carolina in 2025, this psalm has a totally different feeling than it would have had even a couple weeks ago or even a couple years ago. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that, and we want to invite you into this room and into reading scripture seriously and taking it seriously and trusting that you're at work through your scripture. And Jesus, we want to invite you. Would you meet us where we are? Would you open up the eyes of our hearts wider or for the first time? Would you help us to see you high and lifted up, more believable and beautiful to those eyes of our hearts? In your name, Jesus, amen. About 4 years ago, at the height of the COVID pandemic, our family got deep into a YouTube show called Dude Perfect. don't know if you're familiar with this. For the unfamiliar, imagine most of you have some sense of what this is. Dude Perfect is a group of five college friends who, as postgraduate adults, do what they did in college. They do trick shots, they do pranks, they do funny that guy stereotype skits. They do quiz shows with unfortunate consequences that people have to do for at least a couple of hours, if not days and weeks. And it's really fun, and it's a bit addicting. And there's this one character that appears in most Dude Perfect shows, nearly every show, and he's called the Rage Monster. Rage Monster is the main Dude Perfect guy, Tyler, and Tyler finds some excuse, whether it's board game night or something else, to sort of flip the tables and start to destroy everything in his sight in an all-out rage. He breaks lots and lots of things. Sometimes they're valuable things. They're always explosive and fun to destroy things. And for me, there's something really funny about when Ty becomes the Rage Monster when I watch it with my kids, but it's also scary and sad, too. These staged temper tantrums remind me of my own childhood. Maybe this will surprise some of you, but I was an extremely angry kid. I threw a lot of temper tantrums. When I was younger, I'd melt down when my team lost the Super Bowl, or I would take my tennis racket and throw it across the court, across the net, into the fence out of anger if my dad was beating me. And then also even just, I got very hangry before meals and even snack time, just always on the edge. And I'll talk more about this, but I would love to say that's just past tense. I still have a lot of much more internal anger that sometimes comes out externally, and especially my family feels that the most. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to go back to being younger for a minute. And I want to say, looking back on it, I imagine that when my parents had this sort of situation with a kid like this, they didn't really, like most of us, know what to do. And so they kind of went to some common sources of wisdom. I also just wonder if, in particular, my anger scared them quite a bit. My mom came from a family with a lot of anger and a lot of alcohol. And I think that really scared her when I got really upset. And so, for instance, like, they decided to handle it in a well-meaning way. I remember them handing me a black plastic wiffle ball bat and then directing me to go outside and to swing the black plastic wiffle ball bat as hard as I could, as many times as I could, until the anger left me. And I would swing it into a basketball post that was cemented into my driveway. That was a solution that they thought would help vent my rage. And over time, though, that I wouldn't say because of that solution, I got less and less angry, or at least less and less externally angry. I began to be a master stuffer. I was able to stuff my anger, and because of this trick, I sometimes don't even know until well into my anger that I'm even angry at all. Sometimes it comes out sideways, like sharp sarcasm or yelling or a prolonged depressed bitterness. So much of my anger is internalized at me and how I'm doing. I mean, again, we talked about this in the confession, but just earlier this week, just the last two nights even, I just watched myself get so out of proportion angry at different situations. And I felt like I was on an apology tour all weekend with every member of my family. Anyway, if you're listening or maybe just kind of considering your experience, you likely feel some of the feelings that I feel about anger. Maybe you feel incredibly ashamed or embarrassed or afraid of your anger. Perhaps more than any other emotion, you feel those things about anger. So when we read verses like verse 15 of our psalm this morning, we can actually kind of freeze up. I mean, I get embarrassed for the psalmist David and the Bible in verse 15. And it's not good that I get that way, but I do get that way. In verse 15, David prays to God, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none." Wait, did he just ask God to break the arm of his enemy? Is that in Holy Scripture? It is. You see, the psalmist David in Psalm 10 are angry. He is feeling the adrenaline of hate, and we don't know what to do with this. We don't know how to handle this kind of rage. And I would argue it's because we don't know what to do with rage. We don't know how to handle it in our own lives. You see, David is not actually, he's not actually exploding. He's not actually stuffing his anger. He's pleading before God and to God about his anger. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So in verses 1 and 15, and also in all of Psalm 10, we're invited into praying our anger back to God. They show, these kind of verses, this psalm shows us how to speak to God the ways we're threatened, the wrongs we've seen in the world. This is because God is not ashamed. He's not embarrassed by, he's not afraid of our anger. In a sentence, Psalm 10 tells us this: God often uses our anger to confront the injustice out there. And he always uses our anger to make us more honest inside. So God not only uses our anger to confront injustice out there, but he also uses our anger to confront what's going on inside, our view of God and our view of ourselves. So, Psalm 10 provokes us by giving us a particular example. There's an idea of praying angry. This is an example is universal enough to enter into, and it's personal enough to pray our way through. And so I want to use the words in our outline that the psalmist uses. It's sort of a legal kind of language here. There's a case being prosecuted. David is processing his emotion, his anger out loud to the judge of the universe. And this is how Psalm 10 shows us how to pray through our anger. Here's the how-to of dealing with anger in three passionately argued steps. First, the case for God to intervene. The how we name to God the threat of injustice. Second, we see the plea to God. Please, O Lord, please, O God, just intervene. And finally, third, we see the closing argument for an honest confidence in God. These 3 points are in your sermon outline, projected behind me. And since I already discussed verse 1 in my introduction, I'm going to go to verses 2 through 11, and we're look at the case for God to intervene, or how do we look at the way that our anger faces the world as it is. So looking there, according to the Christian counselor Dan Allender, anger is our emotional reaction when something or someone is moving against us. Someone or something is attacking us or assaulting us or threatening us, and it's sort of the active or fight response that we have when we're attacked. The passive flight or freeze response would be fear, which we looked at last week. This threat can be done against us personally, against our bodies or our ideals, or this threat can be against the way the world's supposed to be. It can look like the violation or vandalism of God's design. It can look like slashing against life's goodness, life's beauty, and life's truth. And while the other Psalms address our unrighteous anger, like when we're rage at feeling out of control, or like when we're raging at feeling blocked in a goal that we're trying to get, this Psalm in particular is focusing on righteous anger. What does it look like to pay attention to righteous anger, to being sinned against, our anger about badness, our anger about ugliness, our anger about falsehood? And look, there's a catalog here in verses 2 through 11 of all the ways that the psalmist David is angry. And I kind of want to pause before we jump into sort of the case for how widespread injustice is and just say what I said a little bit in the prayer. I get it. At this cultural moment, this case feels kind of hardly necessary. We're angry. We've lived the last weeks, the last years we've lived through. We feel the injustice all around us, inside of us. But pay attention to what the Bible highlights. It's so important too. Let's see what the Bible is talking about too when it talks about injustice. So here's what Psalm 10 calls the wicked. He uses the wicked 3 times, verses 2, 3, and 4. The wicked are hotly pursuing the poor, verse 2. They're scheming, cursing, deceiving, oppressing, ambushing, murdering the innocent, stealthily watching for the helpless, verse 8. The wicked are described like predators, lions crouching in a thicket, seizing and crushing the poor and the helpless, verses 8 through 10. The wicked are repeatedly described as prideful. They deny that there is actual punishment for evil, verse 6. And they deny God's existence, verse 4. And his ability to remember, his ability to see, his ability to care is on the line. It's threatened, verse 11. And perhaps worst of all, the wicked, the predator, the arrogant, they all seem like they're doing just fine. They feel like they're thriving, according to the psalmist. Verse 5 tells us his ways prosper at all times. And notice by contrast how the victims are described. In addition to being pursued, oppressed, ambushed, deceived, seized, crushed, they are poor, they are innocent, and they are helpless. In fact, this word helpless is listed out 3 separate times, just like wickedness, it's the opposite, verses 8 and 10 and 14. And you can almost hear David steadily raising the tone of his voice, getting more and more stirred up, more and more amped up with every unjust detail that he lays before the Lord. And this invites us into our first application about what to do with our anger. We're invited to join the psalmist David in the righteous expression of anger. We're invited to hate wickedness. To hate wickedness. In the words of Eugene Peterson, hate is often the first sign that we actually care. Psalm 10 also invites us to look a bit more critically at our world as well, and that's our second big application. What does it look like to look critically at the world we live in? Sometimes in our dopamine-driven news cycle, it takes a slower piece of art to slow us down and to help us resensitize and to see more clearly the reality we live in. And so there's sort of an urgency of this worldview that the psalmist is presenting to us that I think was driven home to me personally when I read this play by Mark Medoff called When You're Coming Home, Red Rider. The play was set in a small diner in a small deserted road just off one of the major highways in New Mexico. And maybe this hit me really strongly because I was living in southern New Mexico at the time. But anyway, it's a familiar scene enough, at least. There's customers, there's a waitress, Angel, who's talking about a rocky relationship with her mom. There's a kind of young cook named Red, who's talking about his plans to tell off his boss and get out of town. And then a few customers enter, the local regulars, like Lyle, the kind of car mechanic next door. And then there's also two wealthy strangers, Richard and Clarice, who come in, must be tourists just passing through. And then this sort of normal, fairly normal scene kind of occurs where the kind of wealthy strangers come in, and one of them in particular kind of shows off his vocabulary and his money to the wait staff. And then this young couple comes on the scene, and they enter the diner loudly complaining about a need for a car part. This new couple, Teddy and Cheryl, is where the feel of the place shifts dramatically. It soon becomes clear that Teddy is wicked. He preys upon the waitstaff. He preys upon the people in the diner. At first, he just puts on a terrible country accent and makes uncomfortable jokes. Then Teddy is dressed in army fatigues, and he starts to turn his off-color jokes into not-so-subtle threats, at first pretending that he's still joking around. Then Teddy soon steals Rich Richard's car keys, and then he pulls out a handgun, and he fires it off as a threat, and the whole scene gets even more intense. He's waving his gun around. He's starting to demand things. Very personal information. He's making ridiculous accusations. And then he starts directing them to do uncomfortable things. To reenact a cowboy TV show. To strip down to their underwear. To dance. Finally, Teddy ties everyone up, steals the money from the cash register, and drives off for California. And the whole time I read this play, that's how it ends. The whole time I read this play, I thought, where are the police? Right? Like, where? Is someone called this in? Or how can he get away with this? I felt afraid at first. And then I felt more and more angry. And then it hit me. This can happen anytime, anywhere. Right? Anytime a wicked person has a gun. This kind of thing is happening. Behind closed doors, on light rail trains, at high schools, at public speeches, in war-torn countries. You see, injustice is just a wicked person with a weapon away. And Psalm 10 is forcing us into that discomfort to ask hard questions. And by the way, that's my main application tools for hard questions. How do you feel about that part of reality? How are you handling that wickedness exists? How are you handling that feeling with God? Verses 2 through 11 and their case for God intervene, intend for us to get angry about injustice, right? And so that impulse naturally leads us to the next set of verses, verses 12 through 15, and a plea for God to intervene, right? Just please show up and call wickedness into account. And that's our second main point this morning. Look at how David processes his anger. It invites us to deal with injustice out there. Verse 12, David begs of God, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." Verse 13, like verse 1, he asks why. Why does God allow the wicked free reign? Why do you, God, permit evil to happen? Why not call them to count? Why not end the violence? And these questions are not immediately or perhaps even ever answered in Psalm 10. But notice that David falls back into reciting what he does know. God sees. God notes, even better. Notes even better than that. God takes up mischief and vexation into his very hands to deal with as he sees fit. So faith is growing, even as David, even as we pray about what God's about. Even as the emotion rises within us of anger, we can remember how God works. We can remember how we know that God works. That's our third application point. An Old Testament language scholar notes that the Psalm's grammar and word choice at this point gets all the more kind of confused and unclear, and then there's this emotional thunderclap at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. And so even when we're at our worst, right, bone-chilling, raw hatred, everything can be faced and everything can be spoken before God. What a gift. And that's our another application for us. I love the way that the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it. It's an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they will be taken seriously. What would it look like? More questions. What would it look like to come to God and to trust him with our messy emotions? Do you feel permission to do that? Do I feel permission to honestly ask, Lord, am I right to be angry about this? Am I right to be angry in this way? And this makes me actually read verse 15 as a confession. David, you and I can feel angry enough to want to harm someone. And this kind of anger is a signal, like a lot of anger. It's a signal that we want to be a vigilante, a caped crusader, and we wish to break somebody. This kind of anger is a signal that we don't trust that God's in control and that we have these demands that are welling up in our own hearts about the way the world should work. But in verse 15, I want you to see the ending of it. David pulls back from the destructive impulse and again allows God to be judge. You, God, you, Lord, call wickedness to account until you find none. You see, there's a healthy, righteous anger that keeps God as the ultimate judge. He assesses the evidence. He renders a verdict. He declares the guilt or the innocence. He gives the sentencing. If we do not let God be judge, if we do not let God be angry for us, we will seek out revenge. Whether that looks like bodily harm or social slander or stonewalling or using or abusing someone else. Take it from an expert, Miroslav Volf. Not only is he a theologian of the Bible, but he's also Croatian born. And he witnessed bystanders, friends, and family members suffer and die at the hands of the Serbs in the 1990s in the Bosnian conflict. Listen to how he explains why we need God's judgment. In a world of violence, we're faced with an inescapable alternative. Either God's violence or human violence. Most people who insist on God's nonviolence cannot resist using violence themselves or tacitly sanctioning its use by others. They deem the talk of God's judgment irreverent, but think nothing of entrusting judgment into human hands. And so violence thrives, secretly nourished by a belief in a God who refuses to wield a sword. If God were not angry at injustice and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Whew. Does that point make sense? To put it in Psalm 10's words, the only way you don't go out and break the arms of the wicked or become wicked yourself is to leave the ultimate punishment up to God. Look, we need consequences for people, okay? There needs to be criminal justice. We need to give people consequences. But we ultimately rest our wounded anger in God who is alone righteous. And that's our fifth application. Rest our anger, our wounded anger, in God alone who's righteous. He's the ultimate judge, and he alone will not be tempted and is not tempted by wickedness or pride. And this shift to letting God weigh and sentence the wicked is what allows verses 16 through 18 to resolve and then end the psalm with a closing argument for confidence in God, our third and final point this morning of the sermon. Psalm 10 ends with an honest and hopeful confidence in God. The Lord is King forever and ever. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And look, qualitative social science affirms this truth, right? That Psalm 10 has that kind of resilience is possible. That you can go from that kind of hatred and that kind of despair all the way back up to hope and confidence. But how does it come about? It comes about by loudly and consistently complaining, but with perspective. Loudly and consistently complain to God with perspective about who God is and who we are. Okay, let's just unpack that for the last application, okay? When we get radically honest about our anger, even confessing our bone-chilling hatred to God, we begin to see God as he is and see ourselves as we truly are. By honest emotional prayer, we get to see who we actually are, not just who we think we should be, right? Our Sunday best selves. You know, we think of ourselves like perfect hair, killer abs, right? Bright white on clouds, tight smiles. But that's not how we are completely, or maybe most of the time. We get to admit that we too could be wicked, with a similar background, similar role models, similar genetics, similar circumstances, similar environment, similar temptations and provocations. I too could be arrogant. I can and do sometimes act wickedly. And I love the way that the 16th century pastor John Bradford put it. He's arrested for his Christian beliefs. He's sitting in the Tower of London, and he watches a wicked criminal who's murdered people and committed treason being marched to go get hung. And he's looking out his window through the bars of his prison. And this is what John Bradford says. There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Think about what that means. There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. Do we have this kind of self-honesty? The kind of resilient perspective? Let's start with a question. Why do I want the truth? Do I want to hear the truth to prove I'm right? Or do I want to hear the truth to see my life more accurately? To be forgiven yet again. The other, perhaps most essential piece of resilient perspective is seeing God as he is, right? To see ourselves rightly, to see God rightly, to a good vertical perspective leads to a good horizontal perspective. You see, Jesus, God incarnate, the image of the invisible God, Jesus, out of the unfiltered love for us, is fulfilled in Psalm 10. He fulfills Psalm 10. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, tells us Jesus died on a cross. He became poor. He became innocent. He let himself be helpless. He let himself be ambushed and preyed upon by the wicked. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8 prophesy Jesus' sufferings this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But why? Because the judge of the universe was judged, just as the wicked will be for us. The cross exists to forgive us for the wickedness that we have, to forgive us, to allow us to be truly honest, to have the kind of relationship with God where we can confidently acknowledge all of ourselves. All of ourselves, the dignity, the abilities, the gifts that we have, and also the darker hatreds, those moments of arrogance and judgment and greed and deceit and violence that can sometimes pop up inside of us. You see, the culture of outrage we live in says so much about other people's evil. And it says so little about our own. And so what does it look like for the church, for us, for me, to look first at the rage monster inside of me? And finally, I want to say this, and I want to end on this note, because I think the psalm ends on this note. The cross of Christ exists to help us to live in hope, to have a more hope-filled perspective. When we do look inside, it's hard, and we want to stuff our anger, or we want to vent our anger with a black plastic wiffle ball bat. But Psalm 10 is suggesting that we can pray our whole hearts to God, and we can be still, and we can let our anger ask God, are you just? Will you really let the wicked win? And God's already answered that question, y'all. The theologian Tom Wright puts it this way: God simply points towards two wooden poles, one vertical, one horizontal. The cross planted 2,000 years ago outside of a Middle Eastern city. And he says this, this is what Tom Wright says: the cross was not the defeat of Jesus Christ at the end, the hands of evil powers. It was the defeat of the evil powers at the hands, yes, the bleeding hands of Christ. It was the victory over weakness over strength, the victory of love over hatred. It was the victory that consists in Jesus' allowing evil to do its worst to him and never attempting to fight it on its own terms. Jesus bore the weight of the world's evil to the end, and he outlasted it. There on the cross, we see the lengths God will go in his righteous anger to save not just us, but there on the cross, we see how God's righteous anger saves this, our whole world. New heavens and the new earth is the promise in seed form on that cross. And that is hope that we can live in times like these. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this. Thank you for the opportunity to meditate on hard things, but with your cross. Would you help us to see through your eyes ourselves, yourself, and our world by your Spirit and by your grace, mercy. We need it. In your name, Jesus. Amen.